So what I want to do today is talk about the Christian doctrine of mortification or killing sin. Let me start off by saying this is a subject that we need to understand in ourselves first and foremost, and then also understand so that we can help others do the same. This is something that's always on my mind as the father of three boys. I have three sons, Luke and John and Mark. I know there's no Matthew, and I also know that if we had that they're out of order. I know that. If there's another one, we're going to Acts or Romans. We're not going backwards for them. And I have a beautiful wife, Kim, who is constantly in the battle with me, with ourselves, in our marriage, and with our sons on attacking sin. Sin is like we have a strange game in America. It's called whack-a-mole. You ever heard of that? Let me tell you what it is. You take this silly little club, and there are five holes that are on this platform, kind of like this pulpit. And the game is one pops up, and you hit it before it pops back down. And then another pops up, and you hit it. And you try to the score is to try to hit as many as you can. It's called whack a mole. The moles pop up. Well, sin is like that. As soon as you think you're done with it, it comes right back. You know, I was teaching our baptism class 2 weeks ago and talking about the fact that baptism is a point of obedience. And it was so encouraging and sweet for me to tell the people who were in the baptism class, this is the easiest part of your entire sanctification process. There will never be anything you do any more easy as a Christian because you do this one time and you're done. Don't you wish dealing with lust was like that, or envy, or being covetous, or any other sin? Sin is an issue. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Ken, you have not done anything yet today on the sanctification issue you talked about over the weekend, have you? Okay, what I'm going to do is lay a foundation on which Ken is going to build, because whether or not we're fighting sin, I'm embarrassed to even say what I'm about to say. The idea that we should fight sin has actually come under scrutiny in evangelicalism today. Some people would hear what I'm about to tell you, I hope what Paul is about to tell you, and would argue that it's unnecessary, even unbiblical, to be aggressive in attacking your own sinfulness. And yet I think this is the fight of our lives. This is the object of our lives. This is what we pursue. This is what awaits us when we wake up. And it's the thing we should pray about last when we go to bed, is how we can be more conformed to the image of God's Son by battling indwelling sin. Romans chapter 6, let's begin in verse 11, and I want to read down through verse 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not continue or go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Father, we pray that you would take this passage and refresh our hearts, remind our hearts, renew our hearts to hate sin as much as you, to see it as serious as you did, that would warrant the crucifixion of your only begotten Son for sinners who would believe. Open our minds that we may behold wonderful things from your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one of the most exhilarating conversations and theologically exasperating experiences of my life at the same time. When I was serving as a college pastor to university students at Grace Community Church in California, every single day of my, almost of my life, 6 days a week, on my way to church, I would pass by the largest Buddhist temple in the western United States. If you've ever been to Grace Church, or if you go there, unless you come from a way that's not direct, you would pass by this Buddhist temple. I remember my sons, when we would go by there on Sunday mornings, we would stop, almost there was a traffic light right by this Buddhist temple, and we would pray for the people in there that they would turn from their idolatry and embrace Christ. It's a strange building. It's actually set on a corner. It's not perpendicular. It's not built parallel. And the reason that it's like that is it's built exactly on the north-south axis. And the top corner, the top of the building has horns on each corner. And those horns were intended to catch spirits and bring them into the temple for empowerment and to be worshipped. I always wondered if I was a spirit and I was caught by a giant gold horn, I'm not sure I'd be too kind to the people who brought me into that temple. Well, we had a girl who was working in our ministry, who was discipling gals, and her name was Amanda, and she began as a ministry outreach to go to the Buddhist temple. They were almost all Taiwanese from Thailand, to teach English as a second language. And sure enough, the monks who were fresh from Thailand came to her class to learn English from her. During one of the conversations during their English class, one of the monks asked her about Christmas. It was November, they were seeing all the decorations, and began asking her, what is this Christmas about? So she said, tell you what, if you want to have a special meeting one night next week, I will invite my pastor to come and tell you about Christmas. And they looked at each other in their orange gowns and said, why not? Sure. So the next week, Amanda invited me and my whole family, my three boys and my wife, to go to the Buddhist temple in their main worship center with a Buddha behind me. And this is the Taiwanese Buddha. This isn't the fat Buddha. This is the skinny with a long face Buddha sitting right behind me with candles and incense burning. And I could explain to 12 monks what Christmas was about. It was as close to the Areopagus of Mars Hill that I've ever been. I'll never forget that. We sat there. There were no chairs. They sat on the floor. And I stood there and told them about Christmas and obviously the gospel. And they listened with major intentiveness. One of the things I'll never forget is that they have a rule as monks that they cannot eat after 12 o'clock in the afternoon, after noon, because they have to fast until the next day. Well, their definition of fasting is that you can't chew. And so every night they would have cake and ice cream because you didn't have to chew it. So we brought them a big cake and some ice cream. They loved us. It was a special time. They were so sweet, so interested. I invited one to our house. He was going to come out to my house and we're going to have dinner. And his leader said he couldn't do that a few weeks later. Fast forward to March. Sure enough, one of the monks asked Amanda, what is Easter? She said, well, I could have Pastor Rick come and tell you if you wanted to. So again, a second time, I got to stand in a Buddhist temple and explain to 12 monks the gospel. But this time was different. It was very uneasy. They were agitated and irritated, and they were nervous, and they were looking around. Something was wrong. Well, after explaining to them the full gospel and Easter, they said, well, Pastor Rick, we thank you for coming. They were very gracious, but said, we need to go to a meeting because we have a holy priest who's here visiting with us. He was from Canada, and he was a high-up Taiwanese Buddhist priest. And they said, would you like to meet him? I said, I'd love to meet him. So we went over and sat in his house. One of my sons was with me at this time. We sat in the floor all around the living room, and they were very nervous because they understood that he and I were on opposite ends of understanding theology. And he asked me if I had any questions, and I said, well, I don't have any questions, but I'd like to tell you about what I believe. He said, sure. He listened for about 7 to 10 minutes. I told him the whole gospel. He was very gracious, very patient, and heard the whole thing. And then he said, I asked, actually put it pretty hard to him. I said, do you have a remedy for your sin? Are you ready to meet God Almighty when you die? And I just, and all these other little monks were going, they didn't know what was going on. I'll never forget what he said. He paused and he said, Pastor, I wrote it down. The fundamental difference between what you believe and what I believe has to do with this simple assertion. You believe that we all have sin and are sinners. I, he said, do not believe in sin. He went on to say that what we perceive as sin or bad things in this world is really unskilled and unenlightened living. That was the most dramatic moment I've ever had, was someone telling me they didn't believe in sin. Now, that's not really the question this afternoon. I think you might believe in sin, but do you believe in dealing with it? Do you believe in fighting it? Paul's object here is to not question whether or not sin exists. Some do that. Paul's issue is, if you believe sin exists, what are you doing about it? If sin is not your problem, Christ and the gospel will never be your solution. Sin is disobedience to God, John says, very simply. God regulates obedience by pricking the conscience and defines it in the Word of the living God. And the Bible teaches us that we are to be about the business of killing the sin that resides within us. John Owen wrote very famously, do you mortify? Do you kill? Do you make mortification your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. And then the famous quote, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The question I have for you as a Christian, and the question I have for you as a discipler and as a church leader is this: is the object of fighting and battling with sin chief in your shepherding, chief in your sanctification? If there's anything in our lives we have to be diligent about, we cannot be lazy about, it's the battle we have with indwelling sin. My son, my 17-year-old, asked me very insightfully a few months ago, he said, when we got saved, Dad, why didn't God just take away our sin? Why didn't He just bring us to heaven? Why didn't He just make us holy, complete right then? It's actually a really good question, isn't it? How would you answer that? I fumbled around and ultimately said, ask your mom, because she knows the answer. I said, ultimately God wants us to glorify Him by showing Him, the world, and our own soul that He is more precious than sin. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Are we about putting to death the deeds of the body? As you know, the Christian faith can be broken down into three categories, three stages, three phases. Justification, being made right with God, is instantaneous. It's at the moment you believe. Glorification, which is when we die and we go to heaven and we're instantly made right and whole and perfect with the Lord. And in the middle is the rest of life, which is what? Sanctification, becoming holy. I find it interesting that most gospel tracts that you hand out, most gospel presentations will teach you to emphasize justification and glorification. Do you want your sins forgiven, and do you want to go to heaven? And they say very little about what it's going to cost you the rest of your life. Every single morning, my sin is the first thing that meets me when I wake up. I feel like all the powers of hell and my flesh attack me from the very moment my eyes open, to be distracted from my quiet time, be distracted from my pursuit of the Lord, to be selfish, to be others ignoring and self-centered, to pursue sin. From the very moment we wake till we go to bed, are we about being aware that the battle against sin is our most serious pursuit? If we're serious about our love for God and growth as a believer, our sanctification, our holiness is important. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said? Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. You know what that's saying? I wonder about some of these people who are in the free grace movement who say you don't need to really pursue your mortification of sin or sanctification. The writer of the Hebrews said if you're not pursuing sanctification, it's indicative of the fact that you're not a believer. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue your holiness. Nothing will impact our life like the pursuit of holiness, sanctification, and killing sin. It will affect our lives. It will affect our churches, our evangelism. Our love and burden for our cities will change. Our selfishness will begin to melt. And can I say this? We'll be happier. Sin, Paul calls sin the lusts of deceit, meaning the lying lusts. Sin whispers from the very moment of our birth till our last breath, every day of our life. Sin whispers into our life, if you will experience me, you'll be happy and satisfied. And it's partially right, but it doesn't last. Sin brings a momentary satisfaction, but obedience brings a lasting satisfaction. Let's look into this passage. We're going to dial into verses 12 to 14. I want to give you a very simple outline. Three actions for mortifying sin. Three actions for killing or mortifying sin. The first is in verse 12. Passionate dethroning. Passionate dethroning. Taking sin off its throne. Look at the language here in verse 12. Therefore, Paul says, now therefore is based on verses 1 through 11, specifically 11. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because of the indicative, the statement that you have been made to be dead to sin, therefore do not let sin rule and reign. It's an idea of being the king. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Sin is here understood as a power, a king that threatens a believer. One of the most important words to note in any Bible study, when you see it, is the word therefore. You've heard it before. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it? Therefore. Well, Paul uses the imperative, basileuo, to command us to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we'll obey its evil desires based on something. He's already been speaking of the metaphor of reigning. Death reigns through sin, he said. Grace reigns through righteousness. He'll go on in the rest of the chapter and use the metaphor of a slave and a master. That sin either is your master or righteousness is your master. And we're a slave to one or the other. So verse 12, Paul tells us to cut through the symbolism and metaphors and get exactly down to the imperative. What are we supposed to do? We are to sever our ties to sin. What does this mean? Well, as you're going to hear from Ken, I think, tomorrow, it's about being different than the current trajectory of a lot of people who claim to be leaders in evangelicalism. It's been a great debate over the centuries of church history, but it's heated up in recent years and months among Christian leaders. Because people are afraid of being legalistic, they've gone to the other extreme and said, well, because we don't want to make legalism the pattern for our Christian living and behavior, then we're just going to be libertines, is the word. We're going to say it really doesn't matter. God's grace is forgiven and all. Live in the past. Think about the gospel. Sounds right enough, but the problem comes when the focus is so much on justification that We become passive. Let go, let God, just live. It's a current theology that Ken's going to talk about tomorrow called free grace. It gives the impression that faithful Christian living is contemplative and reflective, largely played out in your mind and your understanding, not in your active will. But look back at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you actively, that's my insertion, obey its lust. Now that's the command built on the first 11 verses summarized in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself to be dead. Do we really understand that we don't... This is a radical thought. You don't have to sin. You will. So will I. But in the moment of temptation, you have a power that will allow you to move past that moment, to say no to these fleshly urges. The old self has been crucified with Christ, Paul said. He's talking about the previous sinful lifestyle of an unbeliever. Paul is now pressing the point so that we should ask, how can I allow sin to rule and reign, that is, obey its lusts, those are parallel in verse 12, when Christ has already broken my link to sin? My compulsion isn't to have to sin. My compulsion should be to be a slave to righteousness, to want to do what God wants me to do. Look at the focus here in this text. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Present bodies that are subject to death. That we would obey its epithymia, its lust, its strong desires. That's the locus of temptation. Our mortal bodies have the unique inclination and desire to want things that are contrary to God and contrary to God's Word. Are we living, again, Romans 8:13, according to the desires of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit? Remember what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I always thought it was interesting that it says idolatry there. There's no idol in there except for one. You know what the idol is in that verse? Yourself. You worship your own desires by expressing itself in these pursuits. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Here's one of the most dramatic lessons any Christian can learn. You're in a war, and the war is with you. It says, your fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. That's incredible. I played American football when I was younger, and then everyone grew, and I didn't, so I stopped playing American football. But I'll never forget, we were in a game. It was late in the game, and we were winning by a lot, and the reason I remember that, that's why I get to go into the game, because I was usually not on the field. And if you know a little bit about American football, the play stops every time there's a tackle and you reset. Well, I had the ball and I was running. I was tackled. And we got up to go back on our side of the field. And I dropped to the ground immediately because a guy took his fist, or his palm, and punched me. And I dropped to the ground. And I'll never forget that. Now, the longer story is some of my teammates then got him, and it wasn't pretty after that. But I never forget the thought of, hey, that's not fair. I wasn't ready for that. Wait till the play is happening, and then we can go tango then. Sin is like that. It's a war. It is always looking for you to turn your back. Always waiting to punch you in the back. Subtle. lying to you to say, this will satisfy you. And it does for a moment and then brings guilt and the destruction of your soul. You say, hang on, we're dead to sin. How am I still dealing with this? Sin's tyranny has been broken, but we're still free to choose not to sin or to sin. It's a series of choices we're constantly and continually called by God to make. Are we killing sin, or is sin killing us? And the most subtle, this is for another time, but the most subtle sin, I think, of all is the sin that we do privately or mentally in which we think this has effect on no one but me, so therefore it's not that bad. No. Sin has corporate effects because you're not as sanctified and holy and led and filled by the Spirit of God to minister in the people of God for the glory of God if you're weighed down with sin, especially its guilt. Passionate dethroning. Dethroning sin. Making sure it's not reigning, but righteousness is. Now that's kind of a general statement. He gets more specific on how to do that with number two. Passionate dethroning. The second action for mortifying sin is this. Intentional yielding. Intentional yielding. Verse 13. And, or furthermore, he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body, the parts of your body, literally, to sin as instruments, tools of unrighteousness. For a Christian, every sin is the result of an active choice. There's a saying in the States, a famous comedian made this kind of a household saying, and it was this: when you do something wrong, you just say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Can I give you a little shock statement? If Satan were bound in hell today and had never had any other influence on you, that would do nothing, nothing to make your temptation and your sin any less. The war is within your heart. The war is in your own soul. We have a... I hope this isn't too controversial. I get to go home next week, so it's okay. We have a big battle with some people in the States on whether you should put your kids in homeschool, private school, Christian school, this school, that school, or whether they should be in a youth ministry. And all of it goes back to this idea that they want to protect, some parents want to protect their children from all the sinful influence to make them more holy, to protect their holiness. The idea is that they have a moral innocence. If you're a parent, can I encourage you? There is nothing you can do to mess your kids up. They come that way. Sin is not out there. You know where sin is? It's in your little precious son's heart. It's in that sweet little girl's heart. Now, that doesn't mean we should throw them into a sinful environment. I understand Psalm 1, but be careful that you begin thinking that the environment is the problem. The environment is not the problem. Their heart is the problem. Let me go back again. If sin is not the problem, the gospel will never be the solution. Do not go on presenting. It's an interesting Greek word. It's a participle that means stop doing what you're doing. The assumption is you're already presenting yourself, your body, to sinful lusts. Now, some people will get offended by this and say, Paul, what are you saying? I think Paul will say, I'm saying, stop doing what you're doing. The assumption is you're a wicked sinner who needs grace. It's used, the same word is used in Romans 12:1 in the context of a sacrifice. It's used in Matthew 26:53 where Christ says that if needed, the Father will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels at His bidding. Paul uses some of the most explicit descriptive language here. He does not merely say, don't offer yourself. But he says, do not offer any of your body parts, your members, literally any part of your body to unrighteousness. Our bodies are tools. They're implements that are used by a greater influence than DNA or muscles. The issue is yielding our body or all of its parts to any sinful desire. Note the parallel on the last part of the verse. It's talking about presenting yourself to sin or presenting yourself to God. It's an active choice of using this flesh for self-gratification or for God. For building up our own lusts and desires and pursuits of our flesh or glorifying God. Look down to verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, speaking of our old unsaved state, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He's the exact same thing said in a different way. I'm either pursuing sin or sanctification. There is no middle road. It's like a bicycle that has no brakes. You're either climbing a hill, and if you stop, you don't sit still. You come down and back down and you fall. There is no neutral. There's no stopping position. Colossians 3:5, again, consider, think of the members of your earthly body, your body as dead to sinful pursuits. Let me ask you some simple questions that this verse raises. Are you passive or aggressive in your sanctification? Are you actively fighting sin's power in your life? Do you know the sins that, as the Hebrew writer says, so easily entangles you? Do you know your besetting sins? I think we all have some sins that are besetting. They're not the same. Just because someone... and we have to be careful not judging people on the fact that they struggle with something and we don't. Someone struggles with same-sex attraction and we say, what a wicked sinner you are. And yet that same person lusts after another man's wife. Is there really a hierarchy there? Are you purposefully fighting sin's power? Intentionally fighting sin's power? Deliberately fighting sin's power? Carefully fighting sin's power? Constantly and consciously, on purpose, fighting sin's power? Have you calculated the presence and persistence of sin's sway in your heart? Do you know your besetting sin? Do you know where the devil and his demons can set traps for you? They can't make you sin, but they can see the habits of your life and put traps in front of you. Think about this. The devil and the demons, they never sleep. They don't die. They have thousands of years of understanding how sin works, and they know exactly how to put temptation right in front of us. Do you understand that you can say no? That no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God provides the way of escape so that you may be able to endure that trial and temptation. Do you look for the off-ramp when you're being tempted in mind or body? One of the things that one of my elders and I are, who are very accountable with each other, we talk about is this. There's an off-ramp. We think of our life as a freeway, and sin is constantly coming at us. Are we looking for the off-ramps? Sometimes we think, well, the off-ramp, you know, that's 10K down the road. You know how many off-ramps there are in temptation? Every second, there's an off-ramp. There's a way to make a decision not to pursue that sin. Are we looking for the way out, or have we trained ourselves to look for the way to enjoy our sin? And I'm not just talking about external sin. Paul will go on in the later part of this chapter, talk about external and internal. Actually, the internal sin, which motivates the external sin. There's only three sins. Only three. Satan only has three weapons. Your flesh only has three avenues. John tells us in 1 John 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Look at Jesus' temptation. It says He was tempted in all ways like us. You look at His temptation in Matthew 4, He was tempted in three ways. What are they? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Can you identify when there's sin entering into your temptation? This is what this is. I see it for what it is. I know what it is. There's always an off-ramp. There's always an escape hatch. There's always a way to say no to sin. The question becomes, are we looking for it? Now, by now, you should be saying, how? How can I do that? Next phrase. Instead of doing that, and this is just, as a pastor who counsels people all the time, I can see that there have been times, I think earlier in my ministry, and there are times I can fail now as well, where I say, and even in my parenting, stop, don't, quit it. Stop doing that. Put it off. Which is right, but incomplete without telling them, and here's what you put on as well. Colossians, put off, put on. Here, don't submit your members to sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The indicative becomes the imperative. The reality becomes the practice. And your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. This is remarkable. This is not Neoplatonism, which says the flesh is all evil and the inside of us is good. No, no. The flesh is just a tool. Is it in the hands of our sinful desires or is it in the hands of God? I think this is where many people, this is where I can so easily lose the fight with sin. It's easier to see the sins of commission than it is omission. You violate a standard, we can see that pretty easily. But how about not doing what is good? You know, the sins of commission are when you do something that's forbidden. The sins of omission is when you don't do something that's encouraged. Here's a sin of omission we can easily miss by not putting on the righteousness of Christ, by not pursuing God in righteousness. It's learning in a moment of temptation to say, I am dead to this power. This temptation's power is behind me. It's under the blood, under the cross. I am alive to honoring my Savior. Please, my Father, help me do what's right. I will not choose to sin right here, right now. You know when the hardest time to ever pray in your life is? When you're tempted. Why? Because your flesh doesn't want you to go to the throne room. It's really hard to sin when you're praying. And if you can do that, we should probably talk afterwards. That's a big problem. You're intentionally yielding to a pursuit of righteousness rather than the pursuit of unrighteousness. And number three, purposeful remembering. Three actions for mortifying sin: passionate dethroning, intentional yielding, and purposeful remembering, a purposeful memory. For sin shall not be master over you. And he tells them something that he's already explained for five chapters. For you are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Well, the contents of verse 14 echo throughout the rest of the chapter. Paul reminds these Roman believers that the gospel, the good news, is the message of grace and not law. Now remember the context. He was speaking to Jews and to Gentiles. Chapter 1 is addressed to Gentiles primarily. Chapter 2 is addressed to Jews, both who are trying to be righteous without God and His law. And yet some, chapter 2 tells us, were actually trying to use the law, legalism, to be justified. Just a footnote, we use legalism so wrongly today. People usually use legalism to criticize people who are trying to be holy and sanctifying graces. That's not legalism. Legalism, defined biblically, legalism is trying to be saved by works. That's how Paul uses the term. legalistically. First part of verse 14, the language is that of slavery, which he's going to expound on in the rest of the chapter. Do not be slaves to sin, be slaves to righteousness. This is the power of admonition from one who called himself the foremost of all sinners, Paul. If anyone understood how to do this, it was Paul. So what does he mean that we're not under law? Simply this, the Mosaic law in itself never gave anyone the power to say no to sin. He tells the Galatians, it's really interesting, he says the law was actually given to agitate you and let you know how you couldn't obey it. What does the law say? Be perfect. How's that worked out for you? The law serves as a divine finger pointing to our failures, but it cannot empower us to keep from failing. It just points them out. There's only one power that can keep us from sin. Grace, grace. God's grace. Look back at chapter 5, verse 21. Well, look at back in verse 20. The law came so that transgression would increase, not that it would make us sin more, so that we would see all the more how we sin. But where sin was observed more or increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Here's our ruling and kingly language again, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to how Paul informed Titus of the power of grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we always, this free grace movement that Ken's going to talk about tomorrow, I don't think has read Titus 2:11 and 12. Grace, grace, God's forgiven. Isn't that awesome? Just live in grace. Listen to what Paul told Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Listen to this. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Wow. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul says grace motivates sanctification and righteousness. Grace understood properly should never motivate licensure to sin. How often do we sing it? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner what? Free. I hope you understand how many times we passively sit in the prison cell of sin when Christ has opened the cell door. He's dismissed our captors. He calls us to get up and leave the incarceration. And we sit in our cell. Well, we can't help but be here, enslaved to what we've always known. He has opened the way to actually obey God. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no strategy, provision, plan for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That tells us that the battle against sin is a strategic, planned event. We don't do it just passively. This takes aggressive forethought. It takes constant mindfulness. It's active, it's not passive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, so quotable. Let me read you a paragraph from his commentary on Romans 6. He says, I do not know of a single scripture, and I speak advisedly, that's saying he knows the scripture, which tells me to take my sin, the particular thing that gets me down, to take that sin to God in prayer and ask Him to deliver me from it and then trust in faith that He will do it. Now that teaching is often put like this You must say to a man who is constantly defeated by a particular sin, I think your only hope is to take it to Christ, and Christ will take it from you. But what does the Scripture say? In Ephesians 4:28, it says to the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing, to a man who sees something he likes and takes it, don't steal anymore. So good. Doesn't say, take that sin to Christ and ask Him to deliver you. No, what the apostle tells him is this: let him that stole steal no more. Just that. Stop doing it. And if it is fornication or adultery or lustful thoughts, again, stop doing it. Paul says, he does not say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. No, stop doing that, he says, and as becomes children of God. Isn't that encouraging? And a little bit penetrating? So, there's much more here, but I'm going to give you a break before the next session. Here's the question. Pastorally, do we understand that the faithful execution of our duty will be constantly dealing with people who are dealing with sin? Without forgetting and always remembering that this is not just something we tell others to do, but we're battling our own souls as well. Do you see it? Do you see your sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Do you confess your sin? And do you see righteousness, pursue righteousness? Holy people are happy people. They're just happier. And people who know they're unholy and pursuing holiness are happy people. You know why? Those are the people that understand grace. In the biblical sense, not in the free pass to sin sense. Do you know? Are you aware of the sin that so easily entangles you? And are you doing something about it? Not by just putting it off, but pursuing righteousness. You say, how do you do that? You got to know what God's Word says. Is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? You caught me. You can't know how to put on righteousness without reading God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we've just scratched the surface of this passage. Please, by the illumination of Your Spirit, now apply it to our souls and our hearts in such a way that we can indeed be aggressive about our sin and aggressive about obedience. Thank You for grace that is forgiven. Thank You for grace that empowers. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul asks. We don't want to, but we need Your assistance and Your aid. Just as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, we don't want to just tell You our problem and hope You'll cure us of it. We want to obey what Your Word says by killing and mortifying desires that don't please You, actions that dishonor You, and at the same time, understanding what it means to put on the righteousness of the precious Lord who died for our souls. Teach us, illumine us, equip us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.